I should like to call your attention this evening to three of the verses which we read together at the beginning out of the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, namely verses 22, 23, and 24. Verses 22 to 24 in the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. There can be no question at all but that these first two chapters in this first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians contain statements which, from the standpoint of vital importance in an understanding of the Christian faith, simply cannot be surpassed. Here in these two chapters, the Apostle is dealing with basic issues. He's concerned about the very fundamentals and elements and the first beginnings of the Christian faith. And perhaps more clearly than anywhere else, in his letters, he sets forth what is absolutely essential and vital and, as I say, basic. Now, here in this particular case, he was forced to do that because of the condition of affairs in the church at Corinth. You remember how he opens out his matter. He comes to it almost immediately. It had been reported to him that there were certain unhappy divisions in the church at Corinth. And the apostle is amazed and appalled at this, and realizing as he does at once that such a thing is only possible because of the failure of these people to grasp the very elements of the Christian faith, he again reminds them of them. And so we have this great advantage of having the greatest evangelist that the Christian church has ever known himself telling us what is really the basis, the foundation, the very fount and origin of our Christian profession. Now, I call your attention to this because I am more than ever convinced that this is something which is perpetually necessary. No man can have even a cursory acquaintance with the long history of the Christian church without knowing that there does seem to be a curious tendency, even in the church herself, to depart from the faith. There is ever this confusion, this uncertainty as to what is the essence of Christianity. And certainly at this present time, that is something which is painfully evident. There is this tendency, I say, to go astray and to misunderstand. Now, the apostle opens out the matter and puts it to us like this. There is this tendency in the world, first of all. The world of the Greeks and the Jews outside the church. They, as I'm going to show you, are in a state of great confusion as to what the Christian faith, the Christian message really is. And as it was true then, it is true now. It is extraordinary. I'm never tired of repeating this. And I have to go on repeating it because I'm so constantly finding it again in conversations with people, in newspaper articles, in books. It's constantly coming before us. This tendency, I say, on the part of men and women to think of the Christian message and the Christian faith and the whole essence and being of the Christian church in terms that are entirely removed from the New Testament position. There is then, I say, that misunderstanding outside the church as to what is the very essence of Christianity. But alas, as the apostle here makes it so plain and clear, this is a confusion that is not by any means confined to the world outside the church. It comes into the church. And when it comes into the church, it is devastating of necessity in its effect. What is the Christian message? What is the Christian faith? What is it really to be a Christian? In 1954, it's as essential as it's ever been to ask that question and to face it quite honestly. Moreover, it seems to me that as I am privileged to resume my ministry here in this place, I can do nothing better than start with something that is fundamental and foundational. There's no greater tragedy, I say, than that men and women should assume that they're Christian when in reality they're not. Now the apostle goes on to explain here that if these people at Corinth had but realized what is this basic principle, they could never have been guilty of their said divisions. You remember how he puts it to them? He puts it like this. He says, is Christ divided? You've divided yourselves up, he said, but is Christ divided? Could you have divided yourselves like this if you'd thought of it in terms of Christ? He asks, in whose name have you been baptized? Were any of you baptized, he asks, in my name? Were you baptized in Paul's name? Were you baptized unto Paul? The thing is monstrous. But you see, forgetting this pivotal, central, vital thing, and being interested as they were in things that belong to the periphery and the circumference, even if there, because they'd forgotten this central thing, they'd gone entirely wrong. So the apostle calls them back to the beginning. He takes them all the way back to the foundation. And he asks them to consider with him what in reality is the Christian faith in its beginnings, in its essence, in its foundation. Now, there is no point in proceeding to anything else unless we are clear about this. In the next chapter, the apostle uses words to this effect. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. And then in the third chapter he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. The apostle, the wise teacher as he was, knew that it is rather a pointless thing to do to go on to more advanced doctrine if people are not clear about the first doctrine. So he starts again with the first principles, with the elements, with the essentials of this Christian message. And what is that? Well, you notice he goes on repeating it. It is none other than this message concerning the cross. It is this message concerning Christ crucified. Christ sent me, he says, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, we preach Christ crucified. He goes on repeating it. And then in the next chapter, you remember, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there were some foolish people in Corinth who thought that the apostle didn't know anything else because he preached this and this alone. He did it deliberately determined because he was anxious to show them that this is the message. And unless we are clear about this, any profession of Christianity on our part is but vanity and is but a delusion. Very well, then, the message of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. That is the message of the Christian church tonight. We preach this person. He goes on using his name. Did you notice it? Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord. We preach a person. And we preach a person crucified upon a cross. That's why we have this table, the bread and the wine, the communion. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. Well, now let's observe together some of the things that the apostle tells us about this message. The first thing you remember he tells us is that this is a message which men never expect and which they never desire. He says the Greeks, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. They're always seeking something else and they're always expecting something else. This is a remarkable thing, this. It's always true. The gospel message, the real message of Christianity, always comes to the natural man as a surprise. It's never what men thought it was going to be. No, this is simply a simple fact of history. It's clear, isn't it, in the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. He was constantly surprising people. They couldn't understand him. He wasn't saying what they thought he should say. He wasn't doing what they thought he should do. You remember his own brothers. After the flesh, they didn't understand him. They came to him, as we are told in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, and they said, you know, if you are the Messiah, if you are what you claim to be, why don't you go up to the feast at Jerusalem and declare yourself? They thought he ought to be doing that, but he didn't do what they thought he ought to be doing. And that, I say, was constantly true of him. It was the trouble with the rulers also, likewise. They couldn't understand this person, so they went to him repeatedly and they asked him for a sign. They said, you're talking about the Son of Man. You're making claims for yourselves if you are whom you say you are. Why don't you give us a sign from heaven? Why don't you do something that will make the thing absolutely unmistakable? But you know, this misunderstanding, this element of surprise, was not confined to those who didn't belong to his inner circle. You had it even amongst the inner circle themselves. Do you remember that even John the Baptist couldn't quite understand him? He sent two of his messengers to him one day and put this question. Go, he said to him, and ask him this, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John says, in effect, I thought at first that you were the Messiah, but I don't understand you. If you are, why don't you declare yourself? Why don't you become crowned as king? Why don't you set up your kingdom at Jerusalem? Art thou he that should come? Art thou the expected deliverer, the expected Messiah, or are we to look for somebody else? Even John couldn't understand him at times. The Apostle Peter, you remember, stumbled in the same way. There at Caesarea Philippi, he made his great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then our Lord went on to explain to the disciples how he'd have to die. And Peter protested and said, far be it from thee, Lord. This must not, this cannot happen unto thee. And our Lord had to rebuke him, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Constantly his message, his behavior, his whole course came as a surprise to men, surprise to the outsider, surprise to the disciples themselves. And especially when he speaks about the cross and when he directs attention to his death. That's the story of the Gospels. And then when you go on, as we go on here, to the writings and to the message and the preaching of the apostles, you find it was exactly the same thing. The Greeks couldn't understand this message about a cross. They regarded it as foolishness. The Jews stumbled at it. They didn't want this. This idea that this is the Messiah, one who's condemned as a felon and nailed to a tree. It's impossible, they said. They stumbled. It's an offense to us. They didn't expect it. They were surprised at this message of the cross. It was the thing that always was a source of trouble to them, Greeks and Jews. And it is still the same. It is still the same in the world, it's still the same in the church. Men seem to be able to talk about Christianity without mentioning the cross. So often there's a gap and a gulf which seems unbridgeable between men's statements and the Lord's Supper and its message. It isn't vital, it isn't central, it isn't pivotal. It's something that seems to be outside and irrelevant. Men don't expect it. They're not ready for it. They don't seem to take it and to understand it. Why is this? What was the matter, you think, with the Jews and with the Greeks in the time of the apostle? What was the matter with the disciples? What's still the matter with men? Why is it that this message, with its central emphasis upon a cross and the death of the Lord, should come as a surprise to people? Well, I think the answer is provided us here by the apostle himself. The real explanation is that men think that they know what they need. The Greeks require a sign. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And it's because of that that they are surprised when the message of the cross is brought before them. And this, I say, is indicative of the fact that men think that they know what they need. They think they understand their own condition, and therefore they're able to prescribe for themselves. And what they think they need is still the same. The world hasn't changed during the last 2,000 years in a spiritual sense. You've got the representatives of the Jews and of the Greeks in the modern world. There are large numbers of people tonight still expecting from Christ a sign. No, they don't expect a cross and a message about a death and atonement. They're still seeking for a sign. What I mean by that is this. They're seeking for some demonstration, which will give them some absolute proof and certainty of the being of God. Well, I needn't specify, I needn't come to details. You're familiar with that kind of thing as it is round and about us at this present time. People are interested in the unusual, in the odd, in the strange, in anything that savors of or suggests the miraculous and the supernatural. Come, let me put it bluntly and very simply. Why is it you think that there is more interest in healing tonight than there is in the message of the cross? Everybody's interested in healing. Christ as a possible healer of physical diseases. There's a great interest in it. Yes, people say, I'm prepared to believe that. I'm prepared to believe that when the doctors have failed, this other power can come in. They believe in power, unseen forces. There's tremendous interest in that. Why are men more ready to be interested in that than in the cross of Christ? You see, it's the old desire for a sign. We want some kind of certainty, some kind of certitude. We want some demonstration. The people were always asking for it, as I've already reminded you from our Lord, as the devil tempted him to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and to give an unmistakable proof, so the people were constantly asking for the same thing. They said, Moses, when he led the people, he gave manna. What are you giving? Why don't you do something? Do something that will be absolutely unmistakable, and then we'll believe. They require a sign. And modern man, in his misery, in his distraction, in his unhappiness, is looking for a sign. The simple message about the cross doesn't interest him. But you give him something unusual, something that appears to be a kind of phenomenon, something phenomenal, and at once he'll begin to pay attention. He thinks he knows what he needs. He thinks he understands the situation. And he feels that all he needs is some unmistakable proof, some signal opening of the heavens and a manifestation of the power of God that cannot be gainsaid. That's his attitude. And there are also the representatives of the Greeks. Those who are seeking wisdom, those who are interested in understanding. There's a great interest in philosophy today. There's a great deal of talk about the search for truth, the quest for reality, the belief in knowledge. Men are interested in this, and what they really think they need is some further enlightenment, some further understanding. Now, that was the thing that was expected of our Lord. It was the thing that was expected of the Apostle Paul when he went to preach in Greece. They regarded him as a sort of philosopher, and they were expecting him to propound some marvelous new philosophical theory which would lead men a little bit further on in his quest for truth and for reality. But the Apostle didn't do that. He just stood before them and told them a story about a person who'd lived as a carpenter, and who'd been crucified upon a cross, and whose body was taken down and buried in a grave, but who'd risen from the grave on the third day, and had manifested himself unto certain people, not one belonging to the great schools of rhetoric and philosophy and oratory, not a great philosopher, a simple man, crucified upon a tree. The message of the cross. And they say this is folly. We want ideas. We want something that we can hold on to with our minds. We want enlightenment. We want to go forward in the quest for truth. And you're pointing us to a cross. And you're saying that it's all there. This is folly, they said. It's impossible. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And the modern world is still full of this. But here, I say, still comes the old message with the cross and the death and the agony and the burial and the resurrection. Well, I ask again, why is it that men thus expect the wrong thing? Why are they thus seeking the wrong thing? Why are they seeking signs? Why are they seeking after wisdom? There's only one answer to that question according to the Bible. It's this. It is the failure of mankind to realize the truth about itself in a state of sin. The trouble with the Jews and the trouble with the Greeks in the time of the Apostle Paul was that they didn't know the truth about themselves as sinners. You see, let me put it like this to you. What they'd never realized was that what mattered above everything else is their relationship to God. Their whole position as over and against God. They'd never stopped to realize that. Indeed, many of them, like most people today, had assumed that their relationship to God was all right. They took that for granted. And taking for granted, as they did, that their relationship to God was all right, they thought that all they really needed was a little help and a little aid. They believed that they were seekers after God, the Jews especially. They'd got their scriptures, they were religious people, they said, we are God's people. And what we want is, well, a further bit of knowledge about God, some demonstration, some proof, some sign from the heavens. They say this person claimed that he was the Messiah. How can he be the Messiah? He was crucified in weakness. If he really had manifested some divine power, we'd have known that he was the Messiah. But he didn't. He was crucified in weakness. And so they rejected this message of the cross. And it's exactly the same with the Greek type. Not considering their basic relationship to God. Men feel that all they really need, I say, is a certain amount of aid, a certain amount of help. Here they are, seekers after God. Yes, they say, we believe in God, but we are not clear. We can't see God, and we haven't got absolute proofs. Now, what we want is some help. And can philosophy help us? Have you a teaching that will take us a step further forward? Or can you give us a marvelous sign? If we see a miracle happening, well, then we are prepared to believe. But this is just a message of yours, and it's a message about a cross, they say. It seems wrong. It's irrelevant. That's why mankind is surprised at this message about the cross. Men do not realize that it's their very relationship to God at the center that constitutes their real problem. That they don't know God and are in the wrong relationship to Him. They are confident in themselves and in their powers. They ask for a little help. They need something fundamental. It isn't help man needs. He needs complete deliverance. And so the message of the cross is still the only message. Though the Apostle Paul knew perfectly well that these Greeks were seeking after wisdom, when he went amongst them, he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He'd studied philosophy, he could have argued with them about it, he could have debated. He knew it, but he knew that it couldn't save. The message was the message of the cross. He knew that what they needed wasn't wisdom, but what? Well, salvation and regeneration. And likewise with the Jews. And so he went on preaching this simple message of the cross. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So I say that mankind in the first place always finds this message of the cross surprising, strange, bewildering, perplexing. And it's all due to a failure to realize the nature of sin. But I must go even a step further than that. The apostle takes us to a second statement. The message concerning the cross is not only a message that surprises men, it is a message that men resent, a message that they dislike. Here are his terms, you remember, a stumbling block. Foolishness. This message is not merely surprising, it's annoying. It's really a rock of offense, it's a stumbling stone. It's something that men regard with annoyance and with contempt. They did in the days of the apostle. They did when our Lord spoke about it. I've reminded you of that. There after Caesarea Philippi even, when he mentions it, Peter can't abide it. The disciples stumbled at it. These Jews did, the Greeks did. There is an offense in the cross. I'm not romancing, my friends. This is still true. The preaching of the cross is still an offense to men. You can tell him about Christ as a teacher, as an exemplar. You can tell him about Christ, as I've said, as a healer, and he doesn't object to it, but you tell him about the blood of the cross, and he resents it and he dislikes it. The offense of the cross is as real as it was in the first century. Very well then, let's face this doctrine and let's ask again the question, why is this? Before I deal with it, let me make this simple statement. There's a very good way of knowing whether your view of the cross and of the death of the Son of God upon it is the true view or not. Is your view of the cross of Christ an offense to the natural man? If it isn't, it isn't the true view. The true view of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross has always been an offense. Invariably, when he preached it, when Paul preached it, when Peter preached it, it doesn't matter who preached it, it's always been an offense. Is your view of the cross something that offends men? Oh, let me put it very plainly. Is your view of the cross that it's just a great tragedy that this innocent and beautiful and marvelous person was misunderstood by his contemporaries and that they put him to death? That doesn't offend anybody. Is your view of the death of Christ on the cross that it's just a passive resistor, a pacifist if you like? That never annoys anybody at all. Is it just some demonstration of the love of God? That certainly doesn't annoy, that pleases people. They say it's marvelous. It's heartbreaking. It's the most wonderful thing the world has ever known. That never annoys anybody. That's never a stumbling stone or a rock of offense. But this message is an offense. It always has been. It still is. Well, very well, I say, is our view of the cross such that it is an offense to men by nature? Well, why should it be an offense to men by nature? The answer to that is that the message of the cross has certain implications. It's its teaching that annoys us. It's its meaning, its message. Men are annoyed when they hear this preaching of the cross because of what it tells them. And what does it tell them? Well, again, it brings us back to this terrible question of sin. And that's the thing that men can never abide. Our Lord's own teaching did it. It always annoyed the Pharisees because, you see, it worked like this. The Pharisees regarded certain people as sinners. They thought that they were all right, that they were not sinners. But when they listened to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were made to feel that they themselves were sinners. And they hated him for it, and they couldn't stand it. He humbled them, and he always does. Now the cross is the place at which that happens supremely. What is the message of this cross? What is it I hear? What am I taught as I look at the Lord Jesus Christ dying upon the cross on Calvary's hill? Well, the first thing it proclaims is this, that we are all of us condemned sinners. Every one of us. Jews and Greeks. And they were not only amazed at it, but they were annoyed at it. You see, the Jew regarded himself as in a special position. He divided up his world into Jews and barbarians. The Jew, God's people, all well with the Jew, all wrong with everybody else. The rest were dogs outside the commonwealth of Israel, beyond the pale. And the Greeks, you remember, had a similar kind of classification. The Greeks, the men of wisdom, everybody else, barbarians, ignoramuses. Every man finds himself in a privileged position. Yes, but this message of the cross comes and it demolishes our positions. We are all reduced to a common level. The Jew is made to see that his privileges as a Jew do not save him, and the Greek with all his wisdom is told that he's lost. The cross is a proclamation to us all that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference between Jew and Greek, barbarian or Scythian, bond and free, male and female. The whole world lieth guilty before God. The cross of Calvary's hill is first a revelation of the holy heart of God. It reveals God to us in his unutterable purity and sanctity and holiness. And it says you have to stand before him. There's no value in all you've boasted of. There's the question and the problem. God's holy law. God's holy character. God's holy being. And as I look at Christ upon the cross, I'm determined that I must believe the statement of this same apostle in his second letter to the church at Corinth, in which he says this, "We believe that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Why did Christ die upon the cross? And there's only one answer, and that is that all men were guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And all our righteousness is but as filthy rags. Oh, it's not surprising that Paul preached this. Wasn't it his own experience? Wasn't it the very thing that he'd had to go through himself? Look at that proud Pharisee. He'd lived as he thought to please God. He'd studied the law, he'd given himself to fasting and sweating and praying. He'd exceeded all others in this religious life of his. He'll tell you all about it in the Epistle to the Philippians in the 3rd chapter. And he was boasting of it. He'd built up this tremendous mound of righteousness. What a good, what a religious, what a wonderful man he was. And yet he tells us that when he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw that it was all but dung and refuse, all loss, not the slightest value in it at all. He saw himself as a sinner, and as vile a sinner as anybody could be. He says he's the chief of sinners. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, he says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Says this religious, moral, zealous Jew. He's been brought down by the cross. And as a natural man, he didn't like it, and men have never liked it. It's a stumbling block to the Jew, because it denounces his righteousness and demolishes everything upon which he has hitherto relied, and likewise with the Greek. Face to face with God. We're all lost, we're all undone. There's no division amongst men tonight when you look at it in that way. It doesn't matter whether you're wealthy or poor. It doesn't matter how learned you are or how ignorant you are. It doesn't matter what your background is, what your circumstances, what your family, what your country. None of these things count at all. Before God, we are all lost. We, none of us, have glorified Him as we ought. We don't know Him as we ought. We can't please Him as we ought. That's the test. That's the standard. The standard isn't morality. It isn't understanding. It's God. It's personal. This isn't theory. This isn't some philosophy. The whole essence of religion is a knowledge of God and a communion with God. And it is there, I say, that the cross condemns us all and shows that we've all come short. And men dislike that. It strikes at our pride. It humbles us. And hence the offense. But you see, it doesn't merely stop at condemning us. It goes further. It not only tells us that we're all guilty, but it tells us that we're all helpless. It isn't merely that we've sinned against God and haven't pleased God. Further, I say, we can do nothing about our condition. We are not only estranged from God and under God's wrath, we can't do anything to deliver ourselves. That's the message of the cross. Isn't it quite inevitable? Haven't you ever thought of it like this? Have you ever asked this question? Why is the Son of God there? What's He doing there? Why should the Son of God be crucified and suffer and die? Why is that? And you know, my friend, there's only one adequate answer. It's this. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Surely, it stands to reason. If there was any other way whereby God could forgive us and our sins and reconcile us to Himself, He would never have allowed that. Are you asking me to believe that the God Almighty allowed His Son to go through that agony and that suffering? If there was any other way, there isn't another way. You and I are as helpless as that. Sin is as foul as that. And our sinful state is as desperate as that. It's no use going out and saying, I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll give up certain sins and start living a better life. My friend, it won't help you. If you spent the whole of your life from now until you're dead in trying to please God, you'd be no nearer to it than you are at this minute. No, the message of the cross is this, that man cannot save himself. The Son of God has come because nothing else and no one else could do it. And that is why men dislike the preaching of the cross. It says no to our self-confidence and our assurance. It says to all of us, however strong our wills may be, however great our determination, however intense our moral effort, valueless, useless, give up, stop. Get on your knees, confess your sin, cast yourself upon His mercy. And man doesn't like that. Man is proud and self-confident. He believes he can make himself fit to stand in the presence of God. He believes that by doing good and helping others and being philanthropic and all these things, that he really can stand before God. The cross of Christ is an everlasting no to it all. He died because no man can ever save himself. So I say just a last word, which is this. That in spite of men being surprised at this preaching, in spite of men resenting it, it is still the Christian message. And there is no other. I say that this mighty apostle Paul preached it. Though he knew that it offended the Jews and that the Greeks dismissed it with disdain as unutterable folly, he preached it. Why? Well, I'll tell you. He preached it because it's a fact. It is the simple and the startling fact that nearly 2,000 long years ago, God sent forth his own Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. That's the message of Christianity. That's the thing I'm commissioned to preach. And if I don't preach it, don't listen to me. I'm simply here as a mouthpiece to say this, that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been in this world, and he came to taste death for every man. He came to go to the cross. The cross wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that happened in spite of God. God planned it. God sent him to it. For this hour, he says himself, I came into the world. He came to die. It's a fact, my friend. Whatever you and I think of it by nature, whatever our reaction, the fact is this, that the Son of God has died upon the cross. The most amazing fact of history. It's taken place. It happened there. There is a green hill far away, beside, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified and died to save us all. It's a fact. And I preach it as a fact. I'm here to proclaim it, not to understand it, above everything not to try to philosophize it, lest I with the apostle say that the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, not with wisdom of men. I'm simply announcing it, that the Son of God has been in the world, that he died for the sins of men. I proclaim the fact. I go further. I proclaim that it is God's way of salvation. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God sent him there because there he's making the way of salvation. It's the only way, I say it with reverence, that even God can forgive men. It had to happen. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes, we are healed. My dear friend, though London laugh and scoff, though men say I'm out of date and that I'm a fool, I preach it. Why? It's God's way of salvation, God's wisdom, God's power, God's way from hell to heaven, from man to himself. God's wisdom, God's power. And lastly, we preach it for this reason, that there is no other way of deliverance. I think I've demonstrated that to you. If this is God's way, there is no other way. And to reject this means to remain in your sins. We don't like the doctrine of the wrath of God today. No, that doesn't matter. Men have never liked biblical doctrines. They didn't when Paul preached. How can you expect them to like it today when a little man like myself is attempting to say it? I'm not here to say what men seek. They seek after wisdom, they seek signs, but I am here to proclaim truth. And the truth is the wrath of God upon all who've sinned against him. But he offers a way of deliverance. He sent his Son to die that wrath need not abide upon you. And if you believe it, you're forgiven. You need never fear the wrath of God. You can know yourself as his child, and you'll go on to share eternal bliss with him. My friends, that's why I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. The alternative to him is darkness and blackness, desolation and doom. It's not my business to try to solve the international problem. I don't know enough. The church can't do it. She's not commissioned to do it. She doesn't understand. And her interferences and her pompous statements do more harm than good. The message of the church is this: Jesus Christ and him crucified, a savior for lost souls, a deliverer for men who are going to perdition. God's plan of reconciliation. Do you believe it? That's all that's asked of you, is that you believe it. The world, by wisdom, says Paul, knew not God. And when the world, by wisdom, knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of this message preached to save them that believe. That's the question. If you believe it, you're saved. Saved by it. So I ask a question. Did you know that you were a sinner? Had you realized your utter hopelessness and helplessness face to face with God? Had you realized that if all Paul's religiosity and his morality and all his good deeds were dung and refuse, that the same applies to yours? Had you realized that nothing you've ever done or ever can do can possibly put you right with God? Did you know that? Did you believe that? That's the first thing. And then did you know and believe that God sent his own Son to bear your sins, and that Christ died for you and for your sins, and thereby reconciled you to God, and that thereby you are saved? That's the message. You can't afford to neglect it. You're in a passing world. We're all moving on. Time doesn't stand still. I've only one question to ask you. Have you believed this everlasting gospel? If you haven't, can't you see that there's only one reason for it? That you're blinded by the God of this world. Cry unto God to save you and to set you free. The alternative to believing the everlasting gospel is everlasting destruction. Let the broken body and the shed blood plead with you tonight to save yourselves from this untoward generation, to flee to him who alone can save you and who saves with an everlasting salvation. Cry unto him now. If you've seen it tonight as never before, thank him now and begin to enter into training. But when that great anthem is sung, you'll be ready to shout that hallelujah. God, Christ in God, and God in Christ is all in all. That's the story, that's the chorus, that's the song of heaven. God, Christ, the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.